Well, this morning I want to turn your attention to Psalm 122. It's a psalm that introduces us to the most important subject of all. It's something that is mistakenly connected to religion, but much bigger than that. It's what sets you apart from the rest of creation. It's the subject of worship. Psalm 122 is an amazing psalm of worship. It's only 9 verses long, but it has so much to teach us. Let's read it together. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there, thrones were set up for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us into a people who are always glad to go to your house and worship with your people. I ask that by your transforming grace, Sunday would become our favorite day of the week because of the spiritual refreshment, biblical encouragement, and warm fellowship we experience. In your kind providence, please grant that Grace Fellowship Church would be a blessing to all who come through our doors and be a place where your people are led into possessing sane faith, sturdy hope, and heartfelt joy in you. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When King David reigned over Israel, he took the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites by conquest and made it the capital city. He also brought the tabernacle, which was north in Shiloh, down into Jerusalem. In addition to that, he brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem and reunited it with the tabernacle. And so under David's reign, the city of Jerusalem became the place where God's people worshiped God in the tabernacle. And that's why this psalm, Psalm 122, has so much Jerusalem language in it, because during David's reign, the people of Israel worshiped in Jerusalem. That's where they assembled. But Psalm 122 is not just a psalm of worship. The ancient superscription to the psalm also calls it a song of ascents. And that's because Psalms 120 to 134 were originally a songbook of 15 songs for Jewish pilgrims to sing as they made the trek up to Jerusalem. Faithful Jews would sing these psalms together as they traveled to the tabernacle to worship. They're called songs of ascent because Jerusalem is 2,700 feet high above sea level, and no matter what direction you approach it from, you have to travel uphill. And it appears that in the first psalm of ascent, Psalm 120, the worshiper is separated from Jerusalem. They live out in the diaspora among Gentiles, and they're separated from the worship of God, and they long to worship with God's people. In the second psalm of ascent, the worshiper has been making the trek to Jerusalem, and they see from afar the hill country in which Jerusalem is situated. And as they look upon those hills that they're approaching, they're reminded that the Lord is the one who is the protector of Israel. And so Psalm 121 is all about God being Israel's protector. But now in Psalm 122, the third psalm of ascent, the worshiper has finally arrived and is standing within the walls of Jerusalem. There's joy and thankfulness as they've made the journey safely and they now anticipate worshiping with God's people. And there are four principles Psalm 122 has to teach us about true worship. The first principle is this, point number one, that true worship includes heartfelt joy. True worship includes heartfelt joy. David says again, verses 1 and 2, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. I believe there's a palpable sense of joy when David says, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. You see, the whole point of the Psalms of Ascent is that they picture a people who live outside of Jerusalem, and they have to make a trek whenever they go to worship God in the tabernacle. And the worshiper is saying, in essence, I can't believe it. We're finally here. We're finally in the city where God's special presence dwells. I think there's an excitement and joy to it. I'm trying to find illustrations from my own life. Maybe one illustration would be, I love beach vacations. And if you've ever gone on a beach vacation, if you have to travel a matter of hours, or maybe if you've ever lived in a state where you have to travel a matter of days, you know that feeling when you're headed out to that vacation spot and you round the corner in the road and you see the ocean for the first time. There's this excitement as you anticipate that vacation. Or for those of you who love sports, I grew up and I was obsessed with sports in junior high and high school. And I watched a lot of sports on TV, but I can still remember from college up into now adulthood, the first time that I went to professional games in the NFL or Major League Baseball or even the NBA or the NHL, when you get tickets and you walk out of the tunnel and you see before you that field under the lights or that arena, if it's basketball or hockey, and you see it all spread out before you, and you think to yourself, I love this sport, I've watched it so many times on TV, but now I'm here in person, and you have the ambiance and the music and the smells of the whole place. That's the idea. There's this sense of anticipation because this pilgrim made a long trek, probably multiple days, and now they're finally within the walls of the city. And David looks back on his journey, and it's interesting because in this particular journey, other people were the ones who invited him. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord here that David refers to, it's the tabernacle, and you know that later on David's son, Solomon, built the temple in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice the communal aspect of verse 1. It was others who said to him, let's go worship the Lord. Let's go to the house of the Lord. And for his part, David was happy to go with him. And it paints this picture of a man whose company is the company of the faithful. And remember, when David was growing up in his father's home, his father Jesse, if the family wanted to go worship in the tabernacle, they had to go probably by foot from Bethlehem, but not just up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was owned by the Jebusites. The tabernacle was even further north. They had to go past Jerusalem, up north into Shiloh. And you'll remember that as an adult, there was a period of life, a number of years actually, where David lived on the run from Saul. He was cut off from worship. Even if he wanted to go to the temple, he couldn't because Saul was hunting him. At another point, the Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines. It got brought up to the threshing floor of a citizen who lived near Jerusalem, but it stopped there. David was the one who had to bring the ark back together again with the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And my point in rehearsing all these historical details is simply to say this. David understood what it was like to want to go worship with God's people, but be cut off from it, to not be able to do it, even though he longed for it. And he realized, I think in this psalm, what it is to be cut off from God's people and yet then have an opportunity to finally be able to worship with them again. And I think that's behind some of the excitement that I would read in verse 2. David loved those who were true to God. He was finally together now with God's people. And I think in verse 2, you see him even talking about Jerusalem like a spiritual homecoming. And I haven't tasted the same bitterness that David had to face being cut off from the tabernacle, but I think I've tasted some of what this feels like. For instance, during the COVID-19 crisis, our church had to shut down for 6 weeks, and we still offered services online. We either videotaped them ahead of time on Saturday, or we did some of them live. And when we did that, it was just the AV team, the worship team, and myself. And so, you know, the worship team would do these songs, but no one was in the pews. And when we did that, I missed the voices of the congregation singing together. I missed the little unexpected conversations and encouragement you get in between the service or after the service when we meet in person. I miss doing the Lord's Supper together. We discontinued the Lord's Supper. We wanted to do that all in person in the worship service. We missed all those things for 6 weeks during COVID. Or another time I experienced this was even last year on sabbatical. A sabbatical is a good thing. It was good for me to go and worship at other churches. It was good for my family and I to have a break and to see how other churches did things. But I vividly remember on the second Sunday of my sabbatical, having gone to a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church and been, I was edified, I was encouraged by the service. There was even a number of things they did that were provocative and gave me some ideas for what we might do at Grace Fellowship. But I remember walking out to the parking lot afterwards and thinking to myself, this is dumb. I just want to go worship with my friends. You know, like, and for me, even though it was good for my family, it was good for me to have that time, to have that sabbatical, it was particularly moving for me the first Sunday that August that I came back and was able to worship with you guys because I had missed it. I had missed being with you guys. And I believe that's just some of what, perhaps maybe a sense of what David is alluding to here. It's a homecoming for him. And no, Jerusalem is not his hometown. Bethlehem is his hometown. David may have never even been in Jerusalem when he was growing up because it was owned by the Jebusites. So no, these walls are not familiar to him as some kind of boyhood home. There's no nostalgia connected with them growing up. But it is a homecoming because he's with God's people. He's with people who worship Yahweh. And more importantly, it's a vertical homecoming because this is where he can worship God with sacrifices and offerings and public singing with the other worshipers of God. And one of the ways that David found great joy in worship, you don't see it so much explained in this psalm, but David wrote about half of the Psalter, and you can see it in his other psalms. One of the things that gave David such joy in worship was his awareness of God's grace to him. It is shocking that God would choose hard-hearted Jews and hard-hearted Gentiles like us to worship him. It's shocking that he allows people like us who so often get it wrong to be his people, to be accepted into his presence. That is a grace so wonderful that we will be singing about it in eternity to come. So we should be able to stand in the middle of our Christian experience and say, I can't believe it, I'm a child of God. That's what drives and propels worship. I believe this is what fans the flames of our heartfelt joy in worship, a recognition of God's grace, that we would be able to say, God has adopted me into his family as a son or a daughter, as the case may be, and to be able to say to ourselves, yes, I still live in a sin-cursed world. Yes, my week didn't turn out like I planned it to. And yes, my relationships are broken, and my body hurts, and I'm aging. But I can stand in the middle of all those experiences and say, I'm redeemed, but I'm redeemed. I'm God's child. He's chosen me for his own. That's worship. And when you're able to counsel your soul to look at life that way in a Sunday morning worship service, what it does is it increases the odds that during the week, you'll face an obstacle, you'll face trouble in the middle of the week, and you'll be able to say, but I'm redeemed. This is going to hurt. This issue is going to be difficult to work through, but I'm redeemed. I have an eternal hope that nothing can take away, and this too shall pass. See, being a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ should bring a joy into our lives that alters what we face. We shouldn't settle for just being cynical people who move from problem to problem in survival mode, just trying to grind it out. We should have a joy because the love of Christ compels us to remember that we are children of God and that we have a heavenly destiny. Even in the middle of the saddest moments, there should be a joy operating in the background that upholds us and says, I'm glad to go to the house of the Lord. I'm glad God has forgiven me and brought me from spiritual death into spiritual life. And so I want to ask you as your pastor this morning, have you tasted that joy? Have you experienced that joy? Of course, it doesn't come to us every Sunday morning. Some Sunday mornings, we didn't get a good night's sleep the night before. Some Sunday mornings, our body hurts. Some Sunday mornings, the difficulties of the past week, what's going on in our family, what's going on in our job, some other difficulty, it's heavy on our hearts. But I ask if you've tasted this joy, because it's important in worship. It's important to have joy because of the grace and mercy we've received. And I also ask, as your pastor, because of this, I know that there are other joys in life that compete for your heart's affections. You see, because of the fall, we so often seek joy in the temporary pleasures of creation rather than in finding joy in the fact that we've been accepted by Christ into the gates of Jerusalem. And there are days, let's be candid, you know what, I'll use myself, so I'll confess. There are days when I would rather have everything go according to my plan and to have self-parenting, self-educating children and to have everyone like me. I would rather have those things than have redemption. That's what I really find joy in on those days. And the problem with that is there's an idolatry to that. That's not where I'm meant to be finding my sense of well-being or my sense of joy in life. And so I can't preach these verses to myself or to you without asking you, what joy rules your heart? What joy do you live in pursuit of? Do you look forward to public worship because you know the grace you've been given? It is a tragedy. And another reason I think sometimes is not just because you come in on a Sunday morning and maybe you didn't sleep well the night. Maybe your body's, this is the time of year your body might be fighting something. One of the other reasons, though, that we sometimes fail to have joy in worship, and this is a sinister one, is because we've begun to take grace for granted. And that is tragic. It is tragic when God's grace no longer moves us. It's tragic when we take His mercy for granted. It's dangerous for us to forget our sin. It's dangerous for us to think we actually deserve acceptance by God. And it's dangerous, first of all, just because it's not true. It's simply not true. But it's also dangerous because it kills joy in worship. True worship includes heartfelt joy. And I believe a recognition of God's grace to us through Christ is one of the things that helps fan the flames of our joy in worship. There's another principle for worship that's important. It's in verses 3 and through 5. David says, Jerusalem, that is built as a city that's compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set up for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Again, you have this Jerusalem language that celebrates the city of Jerusalem, not because Jerusalem in and of itself is uniquely worthy of praise, but because that's where the tabernacle was. David had been anointed king by the prophet Samuel. He was God's choice to lead Israel in his generation. And so Jerusalem became, under his reign, the city where the living God and the righteous government of God dwelled. And it was a place where all the tribes of Israel came up together to worship. And notice in verse 4 that worshiping in Jerusalem was a, quote, ordinance for Israel. Now that word ordinance, that synonyms for the word ordinance would be words like ordained, decreed, commanded. It was a rule. It was one of God's commands that the people worship in the tabernacle. Now, if you go back and you consult the Mosaic Law, God required His people to come worship in the tabernacle 3 times a year. Of course, they were invited to come worship in the tabernacle anytime they wanted, but the 3 times they were supposed to appear in the tabernacle were during the Passover in early spring, the Feast of Weeks in late spring, and the Feast of Booths in autumn. And so that alerts us to the fact that worship is not just an expression of heartfelt joy. Point number 2, worship also includes within it a recognition of our duty. Though there is joy, there is also in biblical worship an acknowledgement that this is part of what we owe God as our Creator and Redeemer. It was important for Israel to recognize that they had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt by God, and therefore their lives were not their own. They had an obligation to offer God the worship due Him. The same God who redeemed Israel from slavery, now speaks to those he's redeemed from the slavery of sin, and says to us, in effect, you've been bought with the price of the precious blood of Christ. You've been redeemed from slavery to sin and the futile ways of living you inherited from your forefathers. Your life is not your own. But that's not all. Just like Israel, God owns us twice over. Right? When he gave Israel the law in Mount Sinai, one of the things you'll notice, if you go back and you read through that many of the laws he gave at Sinai were rooted in the norms of creation. And that alerts us to the fact that God doesn't just own us because he's redeemed us through Christ. He also owns us because he made us. He's our creator. He's our maker and our sustainer. And he created us as worshipers. You see this all throughout Scripture. Worship is hardwired into our being. It's part of who we are. It's part of the essence of being human. It comes naturally to us to worship. But when we don't self-consciously choose to worship God, we worship other things. And the way it comes out of it, the way it oozes out of us, is the way that we praise other things and other people. What we give our time to, what we think about, what we obsess over, what we're compulsive about. What you worship, you'll give great amounts of time, energy, and money to. I love football, and of course, this is the time of year for football. And sometimes on NFL films, you'll see them introduce something, and they'll talk about a stadium, an NFL football stadium. They'll have pictures of it full on game day, and they'll talk about it jokingly as a house of worship. And I listen to them, and I'm like, no, I think you're serious. I think it is a house of worship for some people. I think there are some people so caught up in the glory of the NFL that that's a God substitute for them. You can be, this is even in the English language, right? Sometimes we say, well, he or she is very religious about such and such. They're very religious about keeping their garden up. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that the garden's become some kind of idol, but that kind of language is moving in the direction. There are some things people are very religious about that they're actually being religious about. They're actually assigning purpose, meaning, and a sense of well-being to this thing that they indulge in. And so it's important for us to realize this. We are all worshipers by nature. And if you don't choose to worship the true and living God, your heart will very naturally turn to worship created things. And that's the issue here. When it comes to our worship, there's only two categories of things to worship. We can either structure our lives around worshiping our creator, or we can structure our lives about worshiping the things in creation that are glorious in a way, but not as glorious as our God. Whether you're self-aware of it or not, you are always attaching your meaning and purpose in life, your identity and your security, to something or someone. There is something or someone who owns your allegiance. Allegiance to God is meant to be the thing that shapes and directs our lives, so that we can look at our identities and say, my identity is not in my career. My identity is not in my family. It's that I'm a child of God. I belong to him. My mind belongs to him. My money belongs to him. My body belongs to him. My time, my mouth belongs to him. My house belongs to him. All that I have, all that I am belongs to God. That acknowledgement is part of true worship of God. And when we can make that confession on a Sunday morning and really sincerely mean it, what it does is it transforms us so that we no longer view the people and possessions in our lives as belonging to us. So that I don't view my life as my own. I was made to bring God glory, and all those created glories that my heart tends to wander towards, those actually had a good purpose. The purpose was to point me back to the true and living God who created those things, who makes those things and makes them possible. And so when it comes to our worship, there is also an acknowledgement that worship is our duty, not a duty that should replace or kill joy in worship, but a duty that does acknowledge God's true ownership over us. In his book, Subversive Spirituality, Eugene Peterson says it this way, quote, John Calvin saw the human heart as a relentlessly efficient factory for producing idols. People want things to work better. They want a life that's more interesting. They want help through difficult times. They want meaning and significance in their lives. They want God in a way, but certainly not a jealous God. not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mostly, they just want their own way. They want to stay in control, but have ancillary divine assistance for the hard parts. End quote. Is that all you want? Is that all that you're after this week? Is your only desire for comfort, ease, pleasure, acceptance, or for, like me, your week to go as you planned? Are you driven in the pursuit of those things, and somehow the worship of the living God gets driven out, and it doesn't shape your decisions, it doesn't move you during the week, and so you pursue your God replacements? But then in a twist of irony, the only time you come before God in prayer is when things look too difficult for you to handle on your own. If you've fallen into living life that way, brothers and sisters, that's not true worship. That's idolatry in a tuxedo. True worship is an expression of heartfelt joy, but it also acknowledges that worship is part of our duty. In verse 6, David goes on to exhort, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces." I believe verse 6 is an excellent illustration of the fact that true worship also results in a concern for God's work. So that's point number 3. True worship results in a concern for God's work. The public worship that David alludes to here, it was a little bit different than the way that we worship today. Let me illustrate. Imagine for a moment that you find a church home that you really enjoy. Over the years, you grow very comfortable with the church. You're very fond of it. You build a lot of friendships and relationships through that church. You have a good network of support there. And you enjoy the pastor. You enjoy the music. You enjoy the worship services. You grow a lot. And you really have a love for your particular church home. But imagine that church home that you love takes a turn for the worst. Maybe the leaders make some poor decisions. Maybe the pastor leaves, and then the congregation, which was previously unified, becomes divided over what kind of pastor to hire next. Or maybe leadership does a really poor job in the middle of conflicts that are happening, and there's a church split. If that happens to you, and I really hope it doesn't, if that happens to you, your heart aches. It's a terrible, terrible experience to go through. I've gone through it before, and it's just horrible. But as bad as that is, I don't want to make light of it, but as bad and as hurtful and as disappointing as that is, when that is all said and done, you can go find another church to worship at. But if the tabernacle goes bad, if the priest in the temple make it into a robber's den, there is no other temple to go worship at. That's what made what happened during the life of Jesus so devastating, that the high priests had made it into a robber's den, and there was no other place for people to offer sacrifices to God and to worship him during the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. They were stuck with a corrupt temple and a corrupt priesthood that Jesus twice had to try and cleanse. And so when that is the structure, that was the structure under the old covenant, when that's the structure where you have one tabernacle or one temple to worship at, accessibility and the safety of that tabernacle and the fidelity of the priests to God's word, those all become critical issues. Those all become issues of massive importance. And so when David is praying for the peace of Jerusalem, he's praying for the peace of Jerusalem because of the tabernacle. And his prayer, it has implications that are a little bit bigger than when we pray for the peace of Fredericksburg, right? So I pray for the peace of Fredericksburg. I want to see Fredericksburg prosper spiritually, primarily. I want to see a revival in our town. I want to see people come to Christ. I want to see good things happen in Fredericksburg. But when David was praying for the peace of Jerusalem here, he meant something altogether different than just praying for the peace of the town you live in. He was praying for the peace of the city where God's one tabernacle was. And I'll remind you, I know many of you know this, that in Hebrew, the idea of peace doesn't just mean an absence of conflict or an absence of war. In Hebrew, peace includes ideas of wholeness, of health, of everything, of harmony between people, of everything working the way it was designed to work. And so I believe that that idea of peace, when David prays for it, it isn't just an absence of conflict. It means things working the way they should. It means the government of Jerusalem working well for the citizens of Jerusalem and not being corrupt. It means the priesthood not only getting along together, living in harmony, but being faithful to God's word and the way that the tabernacle was supposed to function. It meant more than just praying that the priesthood wouldn't be at odds with one another and the government wouldn't be oppressing the people of the city and extorting too many taxes out of them, or that a foreign invader would come. There's more going on when David prays for peace. He's praying for wholeness, for harmony, and for things to work as they're designed to. Now, we live in a different period of redemptive history, obviously, than when this psalm was written. We live under a new covenant, but I believe David's words are still relevant. They teach us that if our hearts are filled with a true love for God, and if they're controlled by the worship of God, then we're going to care about the work of God in the world. And in our own, under the new covenant, in our own era of redemptive history, the primary institution through which God is now working is through the local church. Does your worship of God lead you to have a deep concern for the church of Christ? Do you care about the church? Whenever you move, whenever God moves you to a new town, do you seek out a new church home and make a commitment in membership, if they have membership, and try to sink down roots and build some relationships and find some area to serve in, even if it's, you know, only once every 6 weeks or once every couple months? Do you pray for the elders of that church? Do you pray for the peace of that local church that God has sent you to? John Wesley once said, "There's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. It is spiritually unhealthy for believers to forsake the assembling together of the saints for worship." And there's also something unhealthy about moving through the Christian life with very little interest, few prayers, and no love for the church of Christ. The church is important. Its worship services are meant to remind us of the miserable condition sin has left us in, and the glorious rescue of God's redeeming grace. The very songs we sing, the scriptures we read, the corporate prayers we engage in, they're all designed to keep us from ever taking the person and work of Christ for granted. God has ordained for us to gather for worship once a week because he knows us. He knows our hearts are easily distractible. He knows how soon we forget the depth of our own need and the riches of his gospel of grace. He knows that little lies can deceive us and little obstacles can discourage us. He knows that self-righteousness is the most powerful drug on the planet and still has the power to delude even the most spiritually mature among us. And so in grace, he calls us together for worship once a week to again consider his glory, to be excited once again and to be rescued once again by his grace. It's not just that these worship services we participate in together remind us of the grace of God. They are in and of themselves a gift of grace to us. Going to church and having a church family where you become known and you know others, that is designed to confront you with the glory of God's grace so that you won't look for life and help and joy somewhere else. Do you love the church? Are you concerned for its welfare? Do you pray for its health? True worship results in a love for God's work in the world. But there's one more principle, verses 8 and 9. David writes this, "For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh, our God, I will seek your good." True worship includes heartfelt joy. I think it has to include an acknowledgement that there is a sense in which worship is a duty for us as created beings and those redeemed by Christ. I believe it will result in a concern for God's work in the world. But number four, it will also include a love for God's people. Notice that David says, "For the sake of my brothers and my friends, for their sake, I want to see peace and wholeness within the walls of Jerusalem and healthy obedience to God in the tabernacle worship. I want my friends and my family to have a place they can come and be refreshed by the worship of the true God. So this isn't just about me. Yes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I want this for me, but not just for me. I want this for others as well. True worship results in a love for others, because when I love God, it leads to love for others. But when I don't love God with the proper love I should have, when I'm worshiping other created things other than Him, this is the dynamic that happens in your life and mine. When God isn't in His proper place, it becomes hard for me to love you as I'm called to. Think about it. There's a sense in which all of our idolatries in some way connect with love of self. And when I'm worshiping self, it puts tremendous stress on my relationship with you, because in my worship of me, I'm actually moving towards you because I think you have something that might help me. But if I'm convinced you don't have anything that will really help me, I'm gone, because I was never in the relationship for you in the first place. I was in the relationship for me. And I think that perhaps that could be one reason we don't love others well. It's only when God is in His rightful place, when my heart is ruled by joyful worship of Him, that I can actually care well about the well-being of others. And so I would ask you, brothers and sisters, do you get excited about worshiping with others? Is Sunday your favorite day of the week? Do you have joy because of the grace God has forgiven you? Do you bow the knee to the fact that there is a sense in which worship is also a duty, not just a joy and a privilege? Do you care for the church? Do you love God's people and look forward to spending time with them? Do these four lessons that I'm trying to teach from Psalm 122, do they seem familiar to you, or do they seem foreign? I ask because I think the lack of these things in our lives can reveal the true condition of the worship of our hearts. But I want to say just a couple more things about Psalm 122. I think Psalm 122 also points us to another couple realities that are just good to be reminded of. And the first is this. Psalm 122 points us to Jesus. The entire reason that I have to re-explain David's words and bring them into the church age in this sermon, the reason there's all this language about the house of the Lord and Jerusalem as a city, the very reason there's no more sacrifices, is because God sent His Son into the world to be a once-for-all, never-needs-to-be-repeated sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. King Jesus became the Lamb. And when He did so, He ushered in a new covenant that makes the language of this psalm seem a little bit unfamiliar to us. And so I think the very Old Testament language of the psalm, it's like a neon sign pointing us forward to the coming of Messiah Jesus. It was Jesus and His willingness to pay the penalty for our sins enabled us to be reconciled to God. And so the very mention of house of the Lord, the repetition of Jerusalem where God's presence dwells, it just points me to the new covenant reality we live under and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. The second thing that this psalm reminds us of is that everyone here is a pilgrim. We're not a pilgrim in the sense of as the people who sang the Psalms of Ascent, right? We're not on a trek up to Jerusalem to the temple, but we are on a trek, we are on a pilgrimage through life where the destination we're looking forward to is the new Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem where God dwells with His people and where sin and suffering will be forever gone. Even as I speak, even as I preach this sermon, our God is working on a plan to make all things new. Soon and very soon, we will stand inside the gates of the new Jerusalem. We will worship God with the joy, the sincere, heartfelt joy that our feckless, distracted hearts always should have had in the first place. And that's a reason for hope. That's a reason for comfort. That's a reason to continue our race of faith in the here and now. Brothers and sisters, true worship is an expression of heartfelt joy. I think it results in a recognition of our duty towards God that shouldn't kill that heartfelt joy, but nevertheless recognizes the reality. It will result in a concern for God's work in the world and also a love for his people. May God give us the grace to worship him with gladness. Let's pray.